Praise the Lord. Let's put our attention now to the word of the Lord, and we're going to be asking the question and hopefully answering it as well this morning about what is our motivation. And, you know, when you talk about your motivation, there's some people in the world that are motivated by money, and that's a large portion of the world. The reason why most people show up for work on Monday morning is because they want the pay. Right? They don't just show up because they like to get along with all of their coworkers. It's not because they want to give part of their daily life to their boss. It's because they are motivated because they need money in order to survive. But the other motivation that we can talk about is the motivation of love. And when we talk about these two in comparison, money is a motivation. But by every account, love motivates way more. For example, here in Mexico and in other parts of the world, you know, if something costs you a lot of money, you'll say, you know, it cost me a kidney. It was an arm and a leg. It was, you know, all of these things. And nobody is going to go and say, oh man, I was willing to give my arm up so that I could get that new car. You know, money is just not that much of an important thing to us. But if, again, we go back into that equation where we found that a family member was very sick and needed an organ donated, you know, they couldn't pay you for the organ, but all of a sudden the motivation changes. The funds aren't the issue, but rather it's love for the person. And love is always a greater motivator than any other thing that we could face. Nowadays, I will tell you, one of the greatest needs that we have in churches today is for our spiritual growth to take place, that we would know Jesus personally, that we would be a disciple of Jesus. Now, this can be aided by the help of great teachers and other believers that will go alongside of us and encourage us in it. But what we have to get to a place is this, that if everybody around us were to decide that they weren't going to serve Jesus, we would say, irrelevant, I'm still serving Jesus. You know, it's nice when other people motivate us, but it's not required because we have a personal relationship with Jesus and he has changed our lives. As disciples, then, we have to dig in to know Jesus more. And I want to talk to you this morning about the need to, again, fall in love with Jesus. Now, we're going to take an example from the New Testament. And I'm going to just tell you, we're starting off in a new style this morning. For years, you've heard me say and repeat over and over again that our sermons come out of the Bible reading throughout the week. We're still doing the Bible reading. Don't worry about that. We're still going to read the Bible. We're not giving up that. But for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at a new aspect of what God is expecting of us. And we're going to be talking about love. Now, if I were to ask you, and in one moment Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus could respond to that greatest commandment, and he would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor, because he knew how difficult I was to get along with. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And a lot of people have heard that, and because we've heard it so many times, it kind of just goes, yeah, 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 I understand, I know all about it. But we're going to be talking about love over the next couple of weeks and what God is really expecting of us, because I'm afraid that far too often in many churches, we end up with an emphasis that says, get along together, love one another, do these things, which is good and important, but we pass over what everyone says, yeah, yeah, that's of course, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That was the first and greatest command. And so we're going to start off this morning, we're going to look at a church that Paul the Apostle was trying to plant. And we're going to watch the spiritual growth of this particular church. It's a church in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 and following, we'll read the text. And then we're going to look at what God is wanting to say to us in the process of looking at this church. It says, when Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So there we are. He's arriving at Ephesus. He says, there he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Now, I want you to note something here. If you were to qualify these disciples, they had started off well. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And you know, also in the ministry of Paul, there's going to be several people that would say, I am Paul's disciple. But in reality, Paul never tried to make disciples of Paul. He was always trying to make disciples of Jesus. He was always focusing their attention on Jesus. It says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not baptized in the name of Paul, but in the name of Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So this group that initially was small has an opportunity to grow. And by most scholars' estimates, this church becomes what would today be considered a mega church. There's a lot of people in this church because for 2 years, he's preaching and teaching. It says this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Could you imagine? Everybody, Jew and Greek, hears the message because Paul is diligent for 2+ years teaching. He says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Now, when we talk about extraordinary miracles, we say, is that the focus? No. God used the extraordinary miracles to substantiate, to back up what Paul was telling them. And we're going to look at a little bit what Paul was telling them in just a moment. But remember in the book of Acts also, we have the story of when Peter would be walking along the road and even his shadow would heal people. You can imagine what was going on here. Handkerchiefs and aprons, you know, what does that mean? That some people would put them down on the ground and Paul in his walking would accidentally step on one of them and they could take it down and people were being healed. I mean, things were incredible that were happening at that moment. And Paul sees all of these things. And the Apostle Paul, which was a great leader, obviously, was going to establish a church with great care and love. And over all of the things that he was going to establish, he was determined to establish a church that loved Jesus. And as a result, he spent a great deal of time teaching them. Now, it's important that we have sound doctrine, that we understand our teaching. But part of the apostle's job, although it was to instill sound doctrine over everything, and as a disciple of Jesus, the number one goal that we have is to love Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That was Paul's number one objective. Because you could have all of the right teaching in the world, but if you don't have Jesus and the love of Jesus in your heart, you have nothing. And so for these 2+ years, Paul is there offering miracles that would back up the teaching that he was giving them day by day, moment by moment. One could imagine that after such a great start, this was a church that was going to skyrocket and always be on the right path to be able to serve the Lord. But I want to tell you that we have an enemy that does not rest. The devil doesn't say, oh, you know what? the Apostle Paul is there. I don't have a chance. I give up. He waits and looks for an opportunity, as he still does to this day. The enemy doesn't look at us and say, oh man, this is the abundant life, church. They already have too much. There's no way I could get in. No, he's there waiting for his opportunity, because our enemy is never complacent. And Paul understood this about the enemy. So after that period of 2+ years that he's teaching and preparing the church, it ends up with this portion of scripture, the very next chapter in the book of Acts, verse 29, Acts again, chapter 20, it says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. In other words, they're going to pick you off one by one. You better be strong individually. The church is only as strong as its individual parts. And Paul says, I know that they're going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. When he says, men among you, he's been there. He's teaching them. He knows the people. And he probably says, you know, it's going to be Peter, and it's going to be, He knows that these people are not there to promote the name of Jesus, but rather are there to promote their own name, to promote their own agenda. He says to pull away disciples after them, not after Jesus. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, what does that say to us? He says that he has been diligent in it, but his motivation was love. He wouldn't be motivated to a place of provoked to tears if he didn't passionately love those individuals. So Paul is an individual that exemplifies the rules that Jesus had given. He has said, I love Jesus with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I am serving his people because I love them as I love myself. And so Paul would move on to preach in other locations, but occasionally he would have to come back or check back with them, and we have different moments of when he would have to give godly advice to the leadership because it was going to prepare them for the future. And Paul did not look to make his own disciples, like he was saying where it was going to happen. He was busy making disciples of Jesus, that he could make sure that they loved Jesus with all of their heart, you know, and others were not going to have the same thing in mind. He says that they're going to look for their own disciples. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They treated people in a way that they would get their own personal gain. We have ministries around the world today, these prosperity doctrines, and what is it for? Because if you just send in that offering, for what? Because they needed your money. Is it really about you? Is it really about you loving Jesus more? But this is what Paul was doing. And he says, you know what? This is not going to be the case in the future. Others are going to come in, and they're going to be looking to have personal gain. And the only way that we can determine whether somebody is looking for personal gain or not is at the very core, whether they obey the greatest commandment in the world. You know what? If people were to come in and say, you know what? That person is a murderer. You know what we say? Murderers? That's a sin. We're not going to accept that. Another person comes in and says, that's an adulterer. We list through the Ten Commandments. But when Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment, he doesn't even go to the Ten Commandments. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so Paul ends up having to write a letter to the Ephesians. He's no longer there as the pastor, as the founder of the church. And in that letter that he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. The heart of Paul was that the people would just know Jesus more. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In other words, Paul kept saying, get your eyes on Jesus. Make sure you're seeing Jesus. Make sure you love Jesus. Over and over again, this was his emphasis, knowing that others were to come in and give other priorities that they're supposed to have. But he was telling these disciples, the disciples of Jesus, to maintain their integrity, to have their focus in what it's supposed to be, because he knew, as he had already said, that savage wolves were going to come in and they were going to teach things and they were going to provoke things and they were going to change the allegiance in the heart affection of the people after themselves rather than after Jesus. And so he had to instruct these individuals in the armor that they were going to need in order to stand their ground. And so later on in that same letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Don't be strong. And don't get me wrong. I am not saying let's abandon doctrine. But Paul here doesn't say, be strong in good doctrine. I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to have great works and be a part of an evangelism team. But Paul doesn't say, be strong in evangelism. Paul doesn't say, be strong in your participation in Bible study. Be strong in your participation with children's ministries. Be strong in your participation with and all of these good works that we do. Paul doesn't say this. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is what Paul is saying is the focus. And we focus our attention on Jesus. In other words, Paul is still emphasizing the same thing. Fall in love with Jesus. Now, you would think that with the church being so well prepared, this church excelled incredibly. And it appears that at the time when Paul was there and had a good example, they did, in fact, excel. But with the passage of time, the savage wolves made their encroaches into the church. And I am not saying that Paul was a failure, because as a missionary, as a preacher, as a teacher, as somebody who wrote a good portion of the New Testament, he wasn't a failure. He was what, but eventually it's not about who your leader is, it's about you. It's about what's really your motivation in your heart. And eventually, the church in Ephesus had leaders that their motivation wasn't to love Jesus, but rather was to get ahead, to have influence, to be a person of fame or power, authority, to get money, to take advantage. And these individuals ended up wearing away at the moral nature of the church, that it started off as a church that was just passionate about Jesus. They had a leader that just said, you know, I'm just keep praying that you would know him more, that you would be inundated with more of Jesus, that you would fall in love, be more and more passionate about Jesus. But eventually we find the same church, and nowadays you can find churches that are listed in the Bible, even using their name. People today, the church is using the name of the church. For example, the name Philadelphia is a name that you find in Scripture. And people can go to a church that is called Philadelphia. There's different names that they end up using. But I have yet to find a church that wanted to name themselves the Ephesians. It's interesting. But in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writes a letter to this church that Paul has established. And we understand that time has gone by and leaders have gone in and the salvaged wolves have taken their effect. And we have to look at what happens here. And he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. In other words, Jesus comes along and says, man, you are working. You have the evangelism group going. You have the best doctrine in the block. You have all of these things on point. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You say, man, Jesus is applauding them. But then the next very verse 4 says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. They're doing all of the right things, but for none of the right reasons. Jesus isn't telling them that he wishes they didn't have good doctrine. No. Jesus is not telling them he wishes that they would have just stopped doing all of those great works. That they would have decided to be spiritually bankrupt people and immoral people. No, Jesus doesn't tell them that. Those are good things. But the fact that this one thing is missing ends up ruining everything. Because, as I mentioned earlier, we can quickly judge a murderer. We can quickly judge an adulterer. We can quickly judge a liar. And those were down the list in Jesus' day. Jesus said one thing stands above everything, that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this church had broken the very most important commandment of them all. They were doing the right things, but they had broken the most important commandment. And so Jesus says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You see, my friends, it's a very short jaunt from being a person who does all of the right things for the wrong reasons to be a person that does all of the wrong things now. When you're motivated by genuine love for Jesus, it dictates what you do and how you do it. And all of those great works are a result of the profound love that you have for Jesus. But if you take out the love, all of a sudden you end up just burning the candle at both ends. You end up just having all of the good works, but never the stirring in your heart. The passion has gone away. My friends, we have to focus on what Jesus is saying here, because easily it could happen to any one of us, that we can look back with fondness at a time when we were motivated to do the great things that perhaps we're even doing today, but with a heart that was on fire for Jesus. And now it seems like you just go through the normal activities. You do what you're supposed to do. Jesus never intended for his church to just do what they're supposed to do. You know what Jesus is looking forward to? He's looking for a bride. You know what? Nobody, when you say, I want a bride, what is it that they want? They're not wanting a live-in slave that they don't have a relationship with. They're looking for a loving relationship. And Jesus basically is saying, you know what, I want a bride that is not one that I want to live the rest of my life with, but rather I just couldn't live without. They love me so much, and I love them so much, and our relationship is so intertwined That's the reason why Jesus gave his life for us, so that we would have this relationship with him. So we can determine that Paul, in a sense, was successful as a church planter, but it doesn't appear to have taken hold, his passion for Jesus, in the majority of individuals. So Jesus has to write this letter to them because they had let the false teachers influence them after Paul left. They had let the other people zap them of their passion. And we can't afford that, my friends. We're going to always have people around us that will say, oh, that's good, but with moderation. We're always going to see people who are going to think that you're just a little bit too fanatic when you're really passionately in love with Jesus. And they're just waiting for you to calm down. We have to make a determination in ourselves that if everyone else thinks that we're crazy, we say, Jesus and I, we're crazy together. You understand what I'm saying? We have to get down to it. It's not upon whether somebody teaches the right thing or preaches the right thing or has the good doctrine or so forth. Because even with those good things, you could end up going and having your lampstand removed. Because Jesus is looking for people that had not lost sight of their reason for doing things. He's looking for individuals who say, I am looking for Jesus. When you get to that book of Revelation, and at the last chapter, when the Spirit and the bride are talking together, what are they saying? Come, Lord Jesus. Because the highest priority is that Jesus would be here with us. When we speak about Jesus coming back soon, it should excite us and ignite our hearts inside. We have to be people who are sincerely passionate about Jesus. To know God and to love him forever is the highest goal of every disciple. It's not to learn the scripture backwards and forwards. Now, is there a problem memorizing scripture? No. It's not be the greatest evangelist that ever graced the face of the earth. Is it wrong to be an evangelist? No. Is it wrong for us to know good, sound doctrine? No. These things, Jesus wasn't saying, I hold this against you because you persevered. He didn't say that. I hold this against you that you've tested the falsehoods and you've come out and you knew who was wrong. He doesn't say these things are wrong. The problem was that they had lost their first love. And as people of God, we can't afford for that to happen. We have to always be passionate about Jesus. I would recommend that every morning when you get up, do what I do. Jesus, thank you for another opportunity to display to the world how passionately in love with you I am. Everything that you do should be motivated by that love for Jesus. And if it's not, I'm going to tell you that the letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus is written to you as well. We love him, so we obey him. We don't obey because we're hoping to get into heaven. All of the fruit, all of the things that we end up doing is because we genuinely love him. And I'll ask you a question. Do you find yourself today as passionate about Jesus as you were in the beginning? Because that's what Jesus actually asks. He says, think about what happened at the beginning. You've lost your first love. If that's calmed down, if that's not quite as red hot, then Jesus says, it's time to repent. Our love for Jesus has to motivate us in everything that we do. Now, we can appreciate good Bible teachers. We can enjoy good authors and books that are written to motivate us. We can have great doctrine taught to us. But our constant pilgrimage as people of God isn't toward works, but rather, as Paul says, I pray that you would know him more. Because the more you know Jesus, the more you fall in love with him. And here's the catch. I just a few moments ago asked you, do you love Jesus as much as you did at the beginning? the actual answer in our hearts should be, I didn't know him as well as I know him now. I love him way more. It's grown deeper, more passionate. We should never be able to look back at a time when it was more, but rather, oh, thank you, Jesus, for revealing more of your nature to me. And so I want to challenge you this morning and in the coming weeks as we're going to take a look at what loving Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength looks like. And loving then, secondly, our neighbor as ourselves, putting the priorities where they are, that we would be a people who genuinely love Jesus with all of our heart. Bow your heads with me, if you will. Lord, we start off today and we just say, we want to love you. If there's anybody here right now or watching online who feels like their love has diminished or is just not as passionate and red hot as it was, or perhaps they don't even understand what we're talking about because they've never had that kind of love for you. Lord, I pray right now the same prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would know you more. That Jesus, you would reveal yourself to them. And if there be somebody who says, yes, I had that at one time, and I've been stuck doing the right things, but I don't find the same motivation as before. Now it's because I'm supposed to. It's because it's habit. It's because I learned the new trade, the new practice. That's just who I've become. Lord, right now we repent of that. We go back and we say, I want to love you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, birth that kind of love in our hearts so that we would know you more. Your nature is love, and we want to love you more. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. 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 Love Jesus with all of your heart. Let that motivate you to do everything that you do. Amen. See you on Wednesday at Bible study, 11 a.m.